Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are grateful to You that having come once in this world to illuminate the whole world, those who were born under nature's night, You have come into our hearts individually, respectively, illuminating the darkness that existed there, bringing we who were born dead in our trespasses and sins into the saving understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, His birth, His perfect life of obedience. We think of all of these things, we ponder them, we marvel at them. And as we consider that we are now made the beneficiaries of all that Christ accomplished on our behalf, we are grateful to You indeed. And we ask, Father, that You would do that work this morning that we are dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we continue to consider together those peculiar benefits that are directed toward the people of God, I would ask you, if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you. The writer of this gospel is Matthew, and he writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way." So what we see in this particular account of the birth of Christ into this world is that these wise men came from the east following a star. The star of Bethlehem, it came to actually stand over that place. So there was no question in their minds that this is where the child was, and it led them directly to where they found him laying. This account is slightly different than the one that we read in the Gospel of Luke, that one that's probably most familiar to us, where Luke says there were shepherds abiding on the hills at night, keeping watch over their sheep. And behold, angels appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. In that account, it wasn't a star that they beheld that heralded this great news of the advent of the Christ, but it was angels who were surrounded yet by the glory of God. There was still a brightness that surrounded the angels. But in this account, the thing that heralded the advent of Christ was a star, and it led these wise men to consider the meaning of it, and they came to Jerusalem first, and then to Bethlehem. These wise men traveled several hundred miles, a great distance in those days. This star, the recognition of it, so worked and moved in their hearts that it caused them to embark on a long, difficult, perilous journey to find out who this king was that the star was prophesying his birth. We can draw all kinds of analogies from this, least of which is the fact that this king is of such great importance that it caused these wise men, who were quite comfortable where they were, to leave all they had to follow the star, to go and to worship him. And so too, all those who come to Christ have to leave behind everything that they were previously comfortable in. They have to come to their senses, as it were, and realize that this is something of incredible significance, of inestimable value and worth, and to come and to worship him. This star was likely seen by Jews and Gentiles alike, by peasants, by scholars, by humble persons, as well as by the more distinguished members of society, so that the event came to be celebrated by all who were in some sort of condition to value it, to esteem it as something that was unusual, even extraordinary. And so men continue to wonder at this still. Even to this day, so many kinds of people celebrated the event then, they still celebrate it now. It is of worldwide significance. It's still celebrated in humble ways, it's celebrated in extravagant ways, even as it was in the first. The shepherds came and bowed down to Jesus, and what did they offer him? Only their worship. They had nothing else. The wise men came, and although they too bowed down and worshipped him, after they had worshipped him, they presented incredible gifts to him. When they came and found the house where Mary and the child were staying, they bowed down and they worshipped, and they presented this baby with incredibly extravagant gifts. Gifts which were luxurious and beyond the reach of the common people of that day. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Costly treasures. Treasures fitting of a king. And in this way we see God divinely, sovereignly providing for this young family, so that they would eventually be able to make a run for it to escape from the clutches of Herod when they needed to. These treasures were likely worth more than Mary and Joseph ever laid eyes on before. And we don't know, but it was enough that it enabled them to escape from Herod's clutches, from that incredible demise which came upon the babies of the Jewish people 2 years old and under, which we read about later. We know that there are some gaps in this narrative that the gospel writers have left out, possibly because they thought they were insignificant to their narratives, to their accounts, or this record, or because they simply didn't know the answers to the questions. And while we are in no better position to fill in the blanks, to fill in the answers to these questions that they saw fit to leave blank, asking the questions are helpful to draw out the significance of the passage and the event. Why did the Magi come? What were they thinking they would see? What significance did they imagine this star was foretelling? Was the star a portent? In other words, a warning of some ominous event that was coming. Was the star a disturber? Was what it was signifying an event that would shake the foundations of the world? Was the star a guide which would lead men to discover new truths, that would unlock mysteries that had been hidden from the beginning of time regarding the origins of life and the final end of things and the world to come? From our 21st century vantage point, we can see that it really foretold all of these things. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" They knew. They knew this star was telling of this. "We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." They saw the star as belonging to a person. that it was the heavenly herald of the birth of a new king. And it's no wonder to us that the sign in the heavens that would tell of the birth of the Messiah would be a star. In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." In other words, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the purpose of them. We live in an era that they call the scientific age, and yet the scientists of our age start with a lie. They start with the denial and the rejection, for the most part, not all of them, that God created the universe. That there is a purpose to the way in which the stars are laid out in the heavens. The meaning of the sun that rules the day and the moon which rules the night. Why in the world would they think, would they wonder, that there are so many in our era which despise their hypotheses? Why would we believe them when everything they do is built and based on a lie? The heavens declare the glory of God. The universe was not put into motion by God's hand and then allowed to run out like a clock whose spring is wound. God directly superintends over and controls with His hand how all of these things act. And He does the same with all of humanity, all of the universe. And we have need to keep this in mind. He is not sitting back in heaven letting things work out however they will according to blind and impersonal impulses and forces. We believe that He's directly behind everything that occurs. And so too, obviously, did the Magi. The wise men who came from the east, who saw a star and said, "We must go and see the king of whom this star heralds." The heavens declare the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "And God said what? Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. And He also made the stars." That's how it says it. Says it just like that. God told Moses that there were four reasons for the lights in the heavens, possibly five. He says that they were there to divide the day from the night, to mark out seasons, to mark out days, to mark out years, and possibly, if you want to split it out, for ruling, if you want to break them down that far. But there's another reason that in our hyper-scientific era, it's easy to overlook. You may have noticed I skipped over this one when I just listed them out here. He said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs." Let them be for signs. He put those things in the heaven to direct men's thoughts and attentions to Him. Let the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament His handiwork, therefore signs. How many times does the Bible make some reference to Jesus as a particular light that would be coming. And Jesus himself even makes that reference about himself in Revelation 22, where he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." What's the morning star? It's that brightest and last star which shines before the break of day. It is that star that heralds the start of the new day. Jesus' star was a sign. It was the sign of the dawning of a new day, a new age, if you will, even as the morning star heralds the start of each new day. It was the dawning of the gospel era. That era which would draw men and women and children into it, that would come, all those who thirst, let them come freely to drink. We have this assurance that all those who come to drink, that well will never be stopped up. That water, once it has begun to flow, will continue to flow. In the very next verse in Revelation, after he says, "I am the bright and morning star," he says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely." The waters of life have begun to flow freely, and they will not be stopped up because a new age has dawned. It is the gospel age. It is the dawning of a new age. There is that song that was popular when many of us were young. It is the dawning of the age of what? You know it. Aquarius. It is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. And before you start throwing stuff at me for even drawing this illusion, let me explain. The stars, the lights are in heaven. Why? They're there for signs. They're there to point the attention of men to heaven, as well as for seasons to mark out days and years. Now, what is a sign? But something that it proclaims a particular message. And we are all quite convinced here that there really was a star that led the Magi to Bethlehem. We believe that. We sing of it every year. It appeared in the heavens. It was a sign to the Magi that a new king was born. They knew it. They were convinced of it. "We have come to worship him," they said. It set them on a mission of traveling many hundreds of miles to find that new king. And why would we not also think that there are many other messages in the stars that God has to say to men? Now let me explain to you what I meant by the meaning of the age of Aquarius. As Christians, we have all heard that the zodiac is used by astrologers to predict the future, and that there's something wicked, evil, ominous about this, that we would avoid it, that we'd make wide berth around it. And I'm not telling you now that you ought to embrace this modern view of the zodiac. I think it should be opposed and rejected. But I have mentioned to you in the past that there is a much older version regarding the constellations of the stars, a version that goes back many thousands of years and is referenced by God himself in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job, which predates the Pentateuch, Moses' writing of the first five books, by hundreds of years. There are, in virtually all the writings of all civilized nations who have a written record of their existence, a description of the major constellation of the stars in the heaven, of which there are 12 predominant ones. In all of these writings, think about it, dear ones. Just as in all ancient civilizations that have a written record, there is a description of a worldwide flood, So too there is a written record of these constellations, the constellations of the zodiac. If we go back to ancient Rome, it's there. If we go back to ancient Greece, it's there. If we go back further yet to Egypt, it's there. If we go back further yet to Persia, it's there. If we go back even further yet to Babylonia, it's there. In all of these accounts, there's this written record of signs in the heavens, of which there are 12. Why would that be? The late Dr. James Kennedy, Presbyterian, wrote this: "Archaeologists, historians, and antiquarians have searched the dustiest libraries, uncovered the oldest tablets, ciphered the most difficult hieroglyphics, and have failed to discover how it is that in so many nations all over the world the same signs exist. This is particularly interesting in the light of the fact that the names that are associated with the various constellations bear absolutely no resemblance to the constellations themselves. So how did they come to bear those significant names that have meanings, that have indications? Many significant biblical scholars maintain that it is because God gave them both their names and their meanings, or He allowed who to do it? Adam. In the book of Job, as he and his friends going back and forth regarding the reason for Job's sufferings, God kept silent for 37 chapters. And then He finally spoke in the 38th chapter. And when He finally spoke, one of the first things that He questions, that He poses to Job is this: can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Remember, this is the oldest book in the Bible. Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season? That means the constellations in Hebrew. Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Here we see quite clearly that already at this early time in the history of civilization, men were quite familiar and conversant with the signs of the zodiac. Remember, God was not indeterminate when He made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who called the stars, the host of heaven, and He numbered them, and He ordered them. That is, He gave them orders. That is, He gave them meanings, significant meanings. And many biblical scholars and theologians say that meaning that He gave them is the gospel in the stars. That in each one of these 12 constellations, it is telling the story, the record of the scriptures. It is quite an amazing thing to read of this. But we know that these signs of the zodiac have become very corrupted in our day, come to be part of that which is demonic and satanic. But consider that everything that is wicked was originally created good. That everything that was created, God pronounced as good. There wasn't one thing that God created that He didn't say was good. The only thing that even comes close to that is when God made Adam. And He said, it is not what? It is not good that man should be alone. So He made a helper for him. Everything else God created, He created good. John, in his gospel account, he writes this: on the last day, Jesus said, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the sign of the zodiac that I alluded to earlier, that of Aquarius, we become acquainted with the one who is known as the water carrier, or the pourer forth of water. And his sign is described as a great man with a huge vessel on his shoulder, which he is pouring out. He's pouring out waters, which is a stream, and this stream of water, it flows east and it flows west until it's seen as covering the whole earth, even from north to south. So it goes all over the world, east to west, until it eventually encircles the whole world. And this stream, interestingly enough, is seen as in the constellations as being poured into the mouth of a fish, Pisces. That is the age that began just prior to Christ's advent. And the world knew of it. And it is why the early Christians used what sign to identify themselves? It is the sign of the fish, the significance being even as Aquarius was pouring out these waters, that the fish cannot live, he cannot exist outside of that medium of water. And they knew, they understood that their existence was dependent on the one who would bring them the waters of life. The scriptures tell us that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or even more literally yet, that we are to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are leaky vessels. We need constant refilling, constant refreshing, and so the Holy Spirit must constantly be pouring new water into us. In Revelation, Jesus said, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. And whosoever will, let him drink freely from the water of life." Now, we may still be in the age of the fish, but we are moving into the new age, the age of the water pourer, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. There is a day coming, dear ones, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the earth even as the waters cover the sea, which is seen in the sign of the zodiac of Aquarius pouring the waters out on the world. It is the dawning of this new age. Our modern world understands that the zodiac is telling of the dawning of a new age in Aquarius. They may have corrupted and perverted it into something bizarre and distorted, but it tells of a real thing. But they don't recognize the real thing is this. It's the coming of Jesus. The knowledge of Him, the saving knowledge of Him poured out by the Holy Spirit into the hearts and the minds of all those who are thirsty. And so, as we come to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time of the year, let us consider all of these things that the Star of Bethlehem foretold, that it was a portent, that it was a disturber, that it was a guide. And that task now, dear ones, is left up to you and to me to continue the work of showing the light of the glory of God to those who dwell around us who were not in that day when they were able to witness the glory of God that came to take up its residence for a moment. That Star of Bethlehem which came and stood over that place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt. Now, it is up to you and it is up to me that we would explain these things to those who are yet in darkness all around us. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for that work that you have done, where you have poured these living waters into our hearts, making of us new creatures in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would see more of the reality of that prophecy that Isaiah foretold, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea to a greater degree in our era. And I pray, Father, that by your grace, each one here would take up that task, that we would feel the sense of the burden of it, and we would make every effort to make it our main goal in life to present the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are yet in darkness around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.